Well, you're all stuck in here with me tonight. You lucky people, you. If you're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be talking about the church and specifically the focus of the church, one of the main focuses of the church, that being discipleship. What is that about? And what we hope to do is talk about that and hopefully explain a little bit better than and make it clear to those of you who are probably struggling with the whole concept of what exactly is this discipleship thing and why do people keep talking about it. So we hope to maybe make those things clear. In Matthew chapter 28, at the very end of the chapter, Jesus gives what is called and what we have lovingly referred to oftentimes as the Great Commission. It is that commission that he gives to his disciples. And if you look at the passage, we'll pick up in verse 16 as this is being proclaimed. It says, and they took the money, verse 11, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and what?
Make disciples
of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and this is really that which really describes what discipleship is about, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. When you go to John chapter 1, you begin to see what this kind of looks like. And one of the reasons why the Gospel of John is so beloved to so many of us is because it is a very personal gospel. And it is in the pages of this personal gospel that we see the creator of the universe dialoguing, having a relationship with those that are on the earth. It's hard to imagine, if you put it in those terms, that the creator would want to sit and walk and talk and eat. And at the end of the Gospel, John even cooked fish to have you over for dinner. And it really is a very personal picture, as you look at the Gospel of John, of a loving creator that wants to have the relationship. You actually go back into the Genesis and you realize that in the cool of the day, there was this relationship that obviously Adam had with God and how wonderful that was. This is one of the reasons why in the book of Hosea, God says to the people, he says, like Adam, you have broken the covenant with me and have acted treacherously against me. In other words, I had a relationship with you and you didn't want to have one with me. And I can't think of anything more treacherous than something like that. As you come to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, you realize that John the Baptist had been proclaiming that the Messiah was going to come. He's preparing the way. He's making straight the way. And he's saying, you've got to think, he uses the word repent. We'll just describe what it is. He says, you've got to start thinking differently. And because when this Messiah comes, he's not going to think like you. And so John begins to pave that way. And of course, it's advantageous that John comes from the hills and not from the academic places of the world, because they already have gone and have become skewed in their way of thinking. So John is coming from the wilderness, and he says, this is very different. That's why I'm coming from the wilderness, because I'm telling you something that it doesn't go with those guys. So he begins to proclaim this message, and he has a couple of followers as they're with him on a particular day, and he says, look, there he is, and he spots him. It's a great passage. And what's interesting is that John actually makes a statement, and we know that John was related to him, but his statement is in verse 33, I did not recognize him. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. His point is going to be that he was not recognizable in the flesh. More specifically, as Isaiah would give the great prophecy, and as you oftentimes think of Isaiah 53, it's one of the great prophecies in which he had no stately form or majesty that you should look on him or should even be attracted to him or be drawn to him. In other words, if you were looking for a Messiah, he wouldn't look like one. Nothing about him would look so. It's interesting, the movies that we see, you know, oh, that's Jesus there, you know, we recognize Jesus. I'm pretty sure that Jesus came, and the way that he came that first time, you'd go, where? Sitting over there, sitting in the back of the room. Where? You wouldn't know. And the same is true with John. John is saying, I did not recognize him as the Messiah. His persona was such that it didn't seem to fit in. But the clarification is made by the Spirit of God. This is going to be, by the way, one of the great messages of the Gospel of John, is that the Spirit of God reveals this truth of who God is, of who Christ is. The world will see him very differently until the Spirit of God tugs on their heart. And then, you know, I've often heard people that have said, you know, I've been in church all my life, but today it was like I saw it for the first time. And you realize that was a spirit thing. That wasn't something that could happen in the flesh. As you look in this passage, it says in verse 35, and I want you to pick up with me in John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Disciples, I'm emphasizing because that's what we're going to be talking about. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, the point of the matter is, as we looked in Matthew chapter 28, it's the Great Commission, is that we're making disciples. The question is, of who? And the answer is very clear. We're making disciples of Jesus. In other words, we're making followers of Jesus. And now we're going to talk about what the word disciple is about. But in the context, you begin to see, okay, it's almost defining it for us. A disciple is somebody that follows and tries to perhaps emulate. We don't know. But they want to be with him. And if you look in the passage, it says this, and Jesus turned to them, verse 38, that were following and said, What are you looking for? What are you seeking? By the way, this is going to be another theme in the Gospel of John, because what John is going to convey is that you will believe, or you will put your trust in that which you desire. See? Someone was talking to me about the politics, some of the things that are going on, says, man, it's just clearly a lie, you know. It's just, why do people believe that? And I say, people believe what they desire. So they could care less of whether it's truth or not. We see that in the Gospel of John. As you go a little bit further, Pilate will even say, what is truth? Now, it's not that Pilate's confused about truth, because he says, I find no fault in this man. But it's because he knows that if he admits the truth, that he's going to have to stick out his neck and probably lose his office and everything will be lost. A blind man will have parents, and they know they'll be kicked out of the synagogue if they admit, well, it was Jesus who healed him. So they go, well, he's old enough to speak for himself, for they were afraid that they might be thrown out of the synagogue. The same thing were true of Pharisees, and they said many of the Pharisees actually believed what was going on, but they were not confessing him as Lord because they loved accolades of men, the praise of men, rather than of God. So, you know, what is it you desire? That's a good question. That's the question that you're looking for in discipling. What is it you're looking for? Because really, in that question, what we're saying is, we're looking to be with Jesus. I mean, to me, there's no other answer than that. I'm not looking to get knowledge. I'm not looking to be able to combat somebody with, you know, words and understanding, and, you know, the more I get into the word, then I can win an argument. I'm not looking for that. What I'm looking for is to be with Jesus. It's not more complicated than that. So they said to him, Rabbi, which immediately they're calling him the teacher, which is now defining the relationship in the discipleship. You have teacher and disciple, teacher and pupil. So one teaching, one learning. The word disciple actually comes from the root word manthano, which means to learn. It has an emphasis of wanting to emulate, but more specifically, wanting to practice what you're learning. So it isn't just a head knowledge, it is a very practical concept of learning. You're trying to find something that is going to be a part of your life that you're going to begin to practice, and it's going to be a part of your everyday life. Well, the passage says that they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? Which once again is referring to the fact that this is now a relationship that's building, not simply, you know, somebody that's taken a class. You know, they didn't say, well, how many units does your class offer? 3 or 4? What degree are you offering? They want to know where you're staying. And it's pretty interesting within the passage because, I mean, you have to consider, John has already laid the foundation. This is the creator of the universe. And at this juncture, Jesus says to them in verse 39, come, you will see. Let me show you my house. So they truck off to Capernaum, where Jesus was living at that particular time. I mean, that's a wild thought. I'm going to Jesus. Where are you going? I'm going to Jesus' house. You know, at that point, you're not even dying. You're just actually going to his house. What a wild thought. They came there, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Some put it in Roman time, 10 a.m., we don't know. One of the two, which had heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Then, of course, they invite more. You know, sort of like the more the merrier. So he goes and gets his brother. John goes and gets Philip. Before long, you have Nathaniel coming along. And if you look at the passage with verse 45, Philip found Nathaniel and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nathaniel said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So we're getting, all right, that house is getting full right now. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, whom who there's no deceit, no guile. He's just a regular Joe that is talking truth. That's what he's looking for. Nathanael said to him, which by the way, is letting us know we're looking for requisites of disciples, right? That's comforting to me that, you know, God isn't necessarily looking for, you know, academic geniuses. What is he looking for? Well, he's looking for someone that will be truthful, will be sincere, will be genuine. And this is exactly what Jesus would tell the woman at the well. He says, you know what we're looking for? You know what the Father and I are looking for? We're looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth. That's what we're looking for. So anybody want to come? Come. So Nathanael said to him, verse 48, how do you know me? How do you know that? And Jesus said to him, before Philip, I called you when you were under the fig tree. I saw you. Now, we won't go into all the details of the fig tree, but that's where a student would oftentimes study, under the fig tree. And the reason, of course, goes back to Genesis, which is the covering of the sins. And so this is a place in which the covering of the sins that I sit before the Lord and I'm able to communicate with him. And Nathanael is taken back by this. What's interesting about the text is, verse 49, is that Nathanael answered him, Rabbi. At that moment, he made him his discipler. You're going to disciple me. I'm going to learn from you. And we see this guy volunteering for classes. I want to go in your class. I want to take your class, you know. One of the things we had in school, you always knew who the good professors were because their classes were all filled up really fast before you could get to them. So you see that desire. And he goes, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And Jesus goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think this is something? Just wait. And Nathanael's going to see some great stuff. The passage is letting us know that part of discipling is desiring to be with Christ, and it's desiring to learn of him. Nathanael is saying, you teach me. And, you know, there has to be a teachable spirit. because we're coming in with a different way of thinking. A discipleship really is a different way of thinking. You're not trying to establish the same kind of thought that the world has. It's very unique, just like John was saying. You can't come in this way. You have to come in and just say, okay, you teach me. And where there's that kind of heart, there is a great growth that is about to happen in the lives of these men. And what's interesting is not everybody that wants to come with Jesus goes. I mean, there was a rich young ruler that said, I think I want to follow you. And he goes, okay, sell your stuff and come. He walked away sad. There's another guy that says, I'm going to bury my father, which the way that that's worded within the text is not that his father had just died, but that he wants to wait till his father dies, and then, he'll bury his father, then he'll come after that. In other words, thinking down the road, and Jesus says, no. Let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me. There'll be those that don't count the cost, and because of that, they can't come. There's a demonic that says, after he's cured, he goes, I'd like to come with you. He says, no, go back home and give testimony there. So we understand that that God realizes and sees the heart of those that really desire to follow him. But what is clear within these passages is that God is looking for those that will worship in spirit and truth and have this grand desire to follow him. This will come through the pages of the Gospel of John and will be reiterated all the way through. Matthew 28 establishes the Great Commission. If I were to give the role of the church, it would be, as Matthew chapter 5 would say, that we are a light to the world. Now, that dovetails into we're following Christ, because John chapter 1 says that Christ is light that comes into the world. So what would he want those that are following him to be? Okay, that's like an A+ so far, so God wants us to be lights in the world. I've called you to be a light in the world, and I'm going to set you on a hill for the purpose of conveying and explaining and living out what I am, who I am. So how does that happen? Well, we understand, and it's an interesting picture, and if you've ever read Revelation chapter 1, you see this wonderful picture that is given to us of Christ standing among a lampstand. And it's the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. So Scripture is letting us know that the seven churches are the source of the light. So that you work under the auspice of the church. That's why all the epistles, the church of Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church of Thessalonica, that the church has been established. And that's why Christ will even say to Peter, all authority has been given to you in heaven and earth. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. The profession of his faith, you are the Christ, the Son of God, is that established light, that beacon of light that the church beams forth. We proclaim him. That's what the church does. We proclaim him. The question is, how do we do that? That's the question. And what you're going to see over and over and over again, and I don't know why it seems to be so lost in our way of thinking today, but the way we're going to do that is make disciples. That the greatest way that the church can shine, and once again, it doesn't use the word megaphone, which, he's not talking as much about the church blasting noise. He's talking about the church exemplifying Christ. And that's why discipleship is so important. Because this church, we could proclaim this message now till kingdom come. But that alone is not what the church is set to do. God has established pastors and teachers for a purpose, and that is to equip, this is Ephesians chapter 4, by the way, that's to equip the saints for the building up of the body. And so God has so ordained that the family look like a family. By this they'll know that you're my disciples because you have love for one another. So the question is, well, how are we supposed to be loving one another? Okay, well, we're going to learn how to do that. We're going to learn of Christ. So as Christ would so aptly put it, learn of me. There's a great passage in Matthew chapter 9, if you turn there with me. We'll pick up in verse 9, in which he says, follow me, and he passes by the tax office with Matthew. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. It happened that as he reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? Kind of a question similar to Deborah. You know, you were asking last week, well, why do we do this and they do that? Or Jesus would say, John's disciples would come to Jesus and they would say, well, why do your disciples not fast like we do or like the Pharisees? Well, you were asking in particular with the priest, and why do you not confess your sins to me and to the priest? And one of the grand advantages of discipleship, it is, as we see in the Gospel of John, a very personal relationship that you have with your teacher. Once again, what we've done is we've put things in classrooms, and we've distanced people, and we've made it academic. But God says that's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is you get to know the people. They get to know you. They begin to learn of you and from you, and you as you point them to Christ. Or as Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what the disciples do. Well, one of the advantages of having time with that, we're in a service such as this, or maybe more formal, is that it's very difficult to have that one-on-one question answer time. So you have these haunting questions that are sometimes plaguing you, and you're saying, why is that? Why is it that we do that? And our job is to point people to the light, to point people to the truth, who is Jesus Christ. What really is this all about? Well, religion has fabricated all kinds of rules and systems and things that are not according to the Bible. And what you're going to see in Scripture is Jesus, when he's teaching, is always going to refer to Scripture. Scripture says. And if you'll pick up with me in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 9, it'll say this. But when he heard this, verse 12, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn. You want to underline that word? Because that's methano, where you get the word mathetes, which is disciple. So go and learn. The emphasis is that you're going to learn by use and by practice and by experience. So Jesus sent them out. So that's another advantage, by the way, of discipleship. Because the discipler is saying, okay, go try this. Go try that. Because the purpose of the learning is to practice. In other words, you don't really learn it until you practice it. See, that's the point of discipling. And discipling has this accountability to it. You know, sometimes I feel like I say, okay, we'll just wait it out. When you're ready, we'll do it, you know. But it's something, there are things that need to be done in order for you to graduate through this. And you have to put these things to practice to become a part of your life. The thing about one that's being discipled is that he can't be eclectic in the things that he follows. He has to do what is being told him. Now, the whole purpose of the discipler is to make disciples of Christ. So if he's not pointing to Christ, and if he's not pointing to what Christ would do, if he's not pointing to Scripture, then he would be wrong. And as Paul says so clearly, look, if we are an angel from heaven preaching you another gospel, let us be accursed. But if he's proclaiming Christ and he's pointing you to Christ, you can't say, well, you know, I just don't feel like doing that today. Disciples don't do that. Because you've come into a lifestyle. and a change. So as it comes to the passage, he says, go and learn. That's an interesting phrase. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Obviously, he's saying, you have to practice this in order to comprehend it. Now that's an interesting, because that takes it out of the realm of academics, doesn't it? You actually have to practice this. What's interesting is, he's quoting from Hosea 6, right? So let's take a moment and look at Hosea 6, because I want to show you what's being said there. And look, any good disciple would go, where is he quoting that from? So what's a disciple going to be doing? He's going to be turning to Hosea 6, right? That's what he's going to be doing. So we're all good disciples, so that's what we're doing. In Hosea chapter 6, just the setting, God is dealing with a people that have been unfaithful. Probably the best way I can describe it in the context of the whole thing. They have not only gone their own way. Scripture says that they're deep in depravity. How do we know that? Well, 5:2 would probably say it for you. They are revolters, deep in depravity. So, rebellious. Not wanting to take orders. Not wanting to do what God tells them to do. Not followers of God. Not students of God, we'll put it that way. Why is it that they don't want to submit to what God is telling them? Well, the passage says in verse 4, their deeds will not allow them. That's an interesting, and this is my point. The things that you're doing are the things that you're learning. See. One of the reasons why Scripture is so difficult to so many people is that it's not a part of their life. They're not putting it in practice. So they go, man, I remember that verse. What was that verse? I know it's somewhere in the Bible. See. You want to know why? Because it's not part of their life. Now, you ask them about something that's a part of their life, oh, yeah, I'll tell you. They're experts. You know, it's amazing how I've had people say, my memory's not that good. And then they start talking about something else. I go, well, it seems pretty good to me. Mm-hmm. Seems to be working now. Hey, we got it working. Let's put some Bible in it now. Like you cranked it up. So as you come to chapter 6, the call is, come, let us return back to the Lord. Let's do this. Let's go back. And you can almost hear a call, and it says, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us on the third day. It's great prophetic wonderment there. That we may live, watch the phrase, verse 2, that we may live what? Before. Yeah, almost every time in the Old Testament where you see before him, it is the Hebrew in front of his face. The passage is telling us that we get to be with God in his, on his face, not his back. Watch verse 3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. It's a relationship, isn't it? It's going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like rain, like spring rain watering the earth. Now, this is wonderful, imaginative wording, but not just for poetic embellishment. These words are here to describe what it's like when you get right with God. This is very important that you understand this. Because when we say we're discipling people, our goal is to get you into the presence of God, the personal relationship, and feeling what it feels like to have the favor of God on you and the blessing of God upon you and the joy of the Lord being your strength. And as a psalmist says, he surrounds me with songs of deliverance. What does that feel like? Well, Hosea will say, you know what it feels like? It feels like a spring rain. I mean, he begins to describe, he says, if you will press on to know the Lord, what is going forth is as certain as the dawn. You go, what does that mean? That means you will find out in your life that His promises are as sure as that sun rising. You'll find out. New every morning, great is His faith. You will experience that. And you will experience that He will come like the refreshing rain and the spring rain that will produce something. Change will produce in your life. A change will produce in the way you see things. Everything will change. He says in verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Or what shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud." Now this is interesting, because the word loyalty here, Jesus translates into mercy in Matthew. And I'm going to show you why as we look at the text. "Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight." Now look at verse 6. "I delight." Now let's talk about the favor of God, right? That's talking about the things that God, the Hebrew word is so graphic, I have to explain it to you. It's a picture of one that is superior bending down on his knees because he sees something that pleases him. So the text is telling us that if you will embrace the things that God loves, God will bend down to meet you, and His favor will begin to shine upon you. You will feel the presence of God in your midst. These are things that are aloof to so many people, and I know that when I talk about them in some circles, it's like I'm talking another language. But I'm telling you, it's as real as the sun rising. That the presence of God is that which, I mean, have you ever had days or weeks and you go, "I just can't feel happy." And everybody else is happy. Well, most of them are faking it. But there's a lot of people out there that, you know, they're smiling. You know, why am I, you know, not? I can tell you why. But I can tell you what will make you smile. And I have had times in which I felt the presence of God upon me and I go, none of my circumstances have changed. Nothing has turned out better in my life. In fact, it may have been a day when things got worse. But man, I was about as happy as I could be. And it was as if none of this stuff even mattered to me. I could not fabricate that if I wanted to. I just could not. But I know this, that if I'll love the things that He loves, and this is part of discipleship. See, we're teaching you, as Ephesians 5 would say, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See, that's part of discipleship. We're trying to teach you what God likes. Because the more you start walking in the light of His Son, in other words, the more you start walking and acting like His Son, the more He's pleased. And the more the joy of the presence of being with the Father. So it says this, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Now once again, we made the text here read loyalty rather than, as Jesus would say, mercy. It is the same word. It's interesting in Hebrew. It really is, it takes in so many thoughts that it's very hard to describe this particular word, because sometimes it's translated grace, sometimes it's translated mercy, sometimes it's translated love, sometimes it's translated devotion. But the emphasis of the word is that there's a zeal. And there's a zeal to want to be kind. It's like there's an overwhelming desire to be kind, to be gracious, to be merciful. And the reason that it's translated loyal is because it is a kind of zeal that never goes out. it's this constant drive. It's like you're in love with somebody, and so they walk up to you the next day. I mean, you're just tremendously in love with this person. They walk up to you the next day and go, "You loved me yesterday. You still love me today?" And you go, "What a dumb question that is. Yeah, I love you more today than I," because that steadfastness is interjected in that desire. And so many of the translators translate it in this particular text as loyalty. Because that zeal, I just can't not be loyal because I'm so overwhelmingly in love with you. And this causes me to be kind and merciful and gracious in every aspect. Well, God is saying, this is what I want. I not only want somebody doing this, I want somebody feeling this. This is why James will say, don't you understand that God jealously desires the same spirit that he has towards you to be in you towards him? That spirit that longs to have that relationship? This is one of the things that discipleship should be teaching. As Jesus says, go learn this. Which is interesting because you have to ask yourself, how do you learn this? Don't you think that's interesting? The passage is conveying to us that you need to fall in love with Christ. But it also is conveying to us is now you need to practice that love daily. Because it is in the practicing of it that ignites the favor. That God is looking for that which is not only zealous love that's coming out of the right motivation, but that which is consistent in its mercy and its establishment. This is why Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is it that caused you to present your body a living sacrifice? The mercies of God. So the mercies of God begin to stimulate my heart. And oh man, I so am thankful for what God has done for me. I'm so in love with what God did for me that, I mean, the love of Christ constrains me. I have to do this. And as you begin putting these things to practice, then you begin to feel like spring rain. And you begin to see the faithfulness of God all around you. You can't go into this lethargically. You just can't. You can't go into it partially. You can't say, well, I'll do what God says today and I'll do what I feel like doing tomorrow. It doesn't work. And I heard so many, I've done that before. Yeah, but where's the consistency? Oh, well, consistency. Oh, that's a different story. Well, I think that's what he's looking for. Loyalty. In fact, he'll say, your loyalty is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes away early. Well, I was loyal for at least a week. Crying out loud, what does God want? Yeah, he wants that consistency, doesn't it? So you begin to see what God is looking for in discipleship. Learn me. And I want you to look with me back in Matthew chapter 9. Because all the way through, and I don't know if you've ever read through the Gospels and began to see what discipleship was. But Jesus is discipling his disciples. That's why they're called disciples. They're learning from him. And so he'll tell them, learn this. If you look in chapter 10, he makes an interesting statement. I can't pass over this. Verse 24, and it's just a very strong statement that you need to comprehend. Because I have been in situations where, you know, I've been ministering, is chapter 10 and verse 24 of chapter 20, of chapter 10 of Matthew. As we come to this passage, I've had discipleship opportunities in which it's easy for people that are coming in, they have their agenda, they want to be taught this, and so they want to try to say, well, this is what I'd like to study. This is what I'd like to do. This is where I'd like to be. At that moment, I'll do one of two things. One is I'll acquiesce and say, okay, I can understand this is not going very far, so at least they're wanting to study the Bible, and I'll help them study the Bible. Or if I sense that they're ready to turn, I'll say, no, let's go do this, because this is where you really want to need. Because what a discipler will do is he'll begin to point out things that you don't see. See, there's a reason why that person's the teacher and you're the student. It's just maybe epiphany there, but God has so ordained that you're learning from them. So the text reads this way: a disciple is not above his teacher. You become above your teacher when you start delegating or telling your teacher, well, I think you should be doing this, I think you should be doing that. See? Have people from time to time come to me from church, well, I think you ought to do it this way. Well, okay, appreciate your opinion, we're not doing it that way. I mean, it's not like I haven't been around the block once or twice in this area. If you go to Matthew chapter 11, this is the reason why Jesus says in verse 25, you know, thank you, God, for giving me people that aren't smart alecks. Thank you, God, for giving me people that don't think they're brainiacs. Thank you, God, for giving me kids. Why? Because they're like sponges. They want to teach me. You know, the disciples come, teach us to pray. You know, can you imagine a Pharisee going up to Jesus and going, could you teach us how to pray? Pharisee's not going to do that. I've been praying all my life. I know how to pray. I don't think you do. I don't think you're born yet, said Nicodemus. He says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, watch the text, all who are weary and heavy laden, and what will he do? Okay, so the first step is you have to come to him. There's that desire. I want to follow you more than anything else. But look what he says in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and matheno from me. A yoke? He's going to put me to work? Yeah, he's going to put you to work. Yeah. Discipleship is going to put you to work. It's going to put you in situations that's going to cause you to do things that you haven't done before. And you're going to say, well, this is work. And Jesus is going to say, yes. But you're not even tired, are you? And you'll say, no, I'm not. Because the more you begin to practice what God tells you, God endows you with a sense of energy and strength that goes beyond. Now, you go do this in your own way of thinking. You know, and this is where I think a lot of people go wrong. You know, they say, oh, I'm going to develop me a ministry. Okay. How are you going to do that? Well, I've got my ideas. Okay. Have you been discipled by anybody? No, I don't like being discipled. I know what I want to do, and I'm going to do those things. See? I say, well, good luck with that. Because God has ordained the church to train you to minister. And as you begin to learn of these things, you realize, okay, this is not a burden. This is a load that I feel like I'm accomplishing something. And you actually get things. I mean, the reason I think that he even uses the phrase yoke is you're actually getting some plowing done. But you're not tired doing it. And shows the grace of God. And if you look in the passage, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So in discipleship, you're not only teaching what you should be doing, but you're teaching who you should be like and what that looks like. And Jesus begins to describe that heart of humility. I mean, there are times that you have to, you know, take stands or deal with certain issues. And, you know, look, all of us have battled that, you know, I'm just going to go give them a piece of my mind type thing. And Scripture says, okay, you can't do that. So you take every thought captive, the obedience. Well, the discipleship situation is extremely helpful in those type of things because you're being directed by the Word of God on how to respond and what to do. You're learning of Him. You're learning what Jesus would want us to do and what that would look like if we were following Him. So this is part of the wonderful training of Scripture. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, by the way, while we're in Ephesians, if you back up into chapter 2, just want to reiterate something here. It says in verse 19, when you receive Christ, you're no longer a stranger in God's kingdom. You're part of a family. This is, by the way, kind of where we get Family Bible Church. It says in verse 19, so then you're no longer a stranger, an alien, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. You know, part of a family. It says in verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. So you have to ask yourself, okay, where did discipleship really come from? And, well, it started with Jesus discipling his disciples. Then what did his disciples do? Well, they discipled. See, even Paul had been taught by Christ specifically, they began to disciple in the church and those under them. And Jesus, when he, or Paul, keep your finger here in Ephesians 4, in Acts chapter 20, when he calls the church at Ephesus together, of course, he's getting ready to leave them, and he says, you're no longer going to see my face. But I want you to see, once again, what discipleship looks like. And he says this, and we'll pick up at verse 22. As he says to them in chapter 20 of Acts in verse 22, now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying the bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life as any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. And once again, an apostolic apostle ministry there. And then he says, I don't consider my life as any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly, watch the text, of the gospel and the grace of God. Well, how do you do that, Paul? Keep reading with me. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, so he's preaching the rules of God, the standards of God, that's what he's talking about in the text, will see my face no more. Therefore, which this is an interesting point too, Paul was not trying to get them to rely upon him. Paul's now getting ready to leave. Pope Paul has left the building. He's not coming back. He's letting them know, you're not going to see me again. But I want you to know what Scripture says. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You want to know what discipleship is? There it is. We're trying to tell you what is pleasing to God, what will cause His face to shine upon you, what will strengthen you in days of attacks, hostility, that which really stimulates you to grow. What is that? That's what discipleship is. And he says, I told you everything you need to know. I mean, wow, that's an amazing, to put it another way, we went from Genesis all the way to whatever books we had at that time. And I let you know what the will of God was in all these things. And you begin to realize that this is the mission of the church. Now, so the foundation being the apostles, as they established and they taught the elders, and who is he talking to in that particular text, Acts chapter 20, it's the elders at Ephesus. The elders then have the responsibility. And if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, once again, we'll pick up in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. For what purpose, verse 12? the equipping of the saints, to equip you. In many respects, this is an equipping station. I would want nothing better than to work myself out of a job. We know that God would always have a shepherd within a church, but the goal is to release somebody and say, follow the Lord. I know it's probably a little bit disconcerting to Josh here, the way I operate, and I can tell you that this church operates in a way that I have yet to find another church that operates the way we do, in the sense that when we have somebody on staff, I don't check up on them. We talk about things that we're doing, but my feelings are the reason that person's on staff is because they love the Lord, they love God's people, and they want to do the will of the Lord. I'm not going to micromanage their life. I trust them because of the character that I've seen in their life. And I've often said, you get the right people with the right character in, you don't have to ever watch them ever again. You don't. Because you know that they're walking in the Spirit. And that's what, and when you look at the New Testament church, they're not micromanaging the people. What they're saying is, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, follow the Lord. Each has been given a spiritual gift. What do you mean by that? Who gives them that spiritual gift? I can just see some pastor. Well, I didn't give that gift to them. See, it's not up to me. But even when I was discipling Josh, I was looking. I was seeing what's a spiritual gift in this man, and you know I'm waiting to see what God's going to tell me, because God's directing me in that. But I then have to direct him in that gift. As Paul would say to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that was recognized by the presbytery according to the laying on of hands. In other words, we recognize the gift in you. Do not neglect that gift. That gift is where you need to be. And that's what the church does. It affirms, and that's what discipleship does. It begins to see that gift, and then we begin to equip you with that gift. Not that you don't have the gift. We equip you with what you need to do with that gift. God has already given that to you when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But the discipling is, okay, how does that gift being used look like Jesus? And how wonderful it is that everybody, and this is another reason why discipleship is so important, is because it doesn't cookie cut people. It says you're very unique, you have a very different ministry. I mean, Scripture says just like parts of the body, you're just very unique. So, and you're going to have different questions. And you know, people say, well, I bet nobody's ever asked you that question. Yeah, that's what I like. Nobody's ever asked me that question. That says that you're different, you're unique, and God has a different calling for you. You'll see things differently. Well, I see that. Nobody ever saw that, you know, and then people get all bent out of shape. Well, nobody saw that. Why didn't anybody see that? Because that's not, God's not talking to them. He's talking to you. You know, it's like Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, you know. Okay, so I'm going to be bound, so what about him? It makes no difference. Whatever I have for him, I have for him. So in Ephesians, he begins to say, okay, so we're going to equip you. And that's what, you come into the body, we're going to equip you. So why does Pastor drag you through Scripture? Because, you know, one of the things very heartening to me, Stella, I'm going to pull you out of the bunch here in a second. When I first met Stella, I think you had shared with me that you had been to different churches and been in a lot of different kind of ministries. Without being offensive, I don't think Stella knew hardly a stitch of Scripture. And it was uncanny to me that somebody could be in church all those years and know very little. But I can tell you that this lady comes to me and quotes me Scripture. And I'm going, I love that. You know, it's just the goodness of the Lord that allows me to see those that have that hunger and are living according to Scripture. Because look, if you're not abiding in the Word of God, if you don't love the Word of God, if you're not zealous for the Word of God, then you're not loyal to Him. because that's what loyalty is. And that's what he really desires, that heart of compassion that's like Jesus. Well, I'm a compassionate person. Yes, but is it like Jesus? No. Well, then you're not a compassionate person, according to Scripture, because there's no way that you can be compassionate aside from God. John tells us in 1 John, you can't know love unless you know God. So Ephesians chapter 4, what's interesting in the text is, he says, you and I should be training people to walk differently, to live differently. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the rest of the nations. We'll put it that way. They walk in the futility of their mind. What does he mean? They're going nowhere fast. They're busy. They think they're accomplishing something, but whatever they're doing, I mean, look at people in this time of Christmas time. Look how feverishly they're doing what they're doing. But it's all for vanity. They're not happier. Families aren't closer. Oh, you'll pull them together during Christmas if it kills them. But they're not more loving. And you're working together in a realm of futility, using the vices of the world to manipulate your desires. You're thinking that you're getting somewhere. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life. There's no joy. But I can tell you there's peace and joy, contentment when you're walking with the Lord. It's just a different way of living. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to anything that will stimulate their flesh. I mean, people will cut themselves to feel something. Just to feel something, because they don't feel anything. Practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I've got to have more. Why do you have to have more? Why are you never content? See, I can tell you why. Because you're following after the wrong things. You're learning the way of the world. And that way has brought you into a realm of futility. But watch what he says here. Verse 20. But you did not Mathanas Christ this way. You did not learn Christ this way. Scripture is telling us that there is a teaching, a lifestyle, a practice that we want to incorporate in our life. And what we have set out to do as a church, and we're going to talk about this through weeks to follow and try to get in as much detail and offer you time to ask questions. But what we want you to know is we're devoted to helping you learn what Christ wants you to do. And I want to reiterate, what Christ wants you to do is going to be very different than what he wants me to do. Now, it's all going to be to glorify him. It's all going to be to emulate him. It's all going to be to follow Christ. But you're going to do it in a very unique way. But we are devoted to this. I would rather devote my time to one person that is zealous to following Christ than teach 100,000 people that aren't. So the desire of this church is, we're going to equip you, and if you're hungry, we're going to equip you. We're going to let you, but you've got to listen to us. We're going to tell you to do something, and we're not doing it because we want you to jump hoops. I mean, I'm not some power trip that I'm just trying to get people to do what Pastor Gary wants. In fact, a lot of stuff I ask you to do, and I'll say something like, I'll go with you. But I'm not necessarily fond of doing it. But I know if it'll help you, my joy will be that it helps you. Not something that I necessarily like, but my joy will be something that I help you become more like Christ. And that's what we're really devoted to do. Deborah, you had asked a question last week, and I want to address that question, and we'll end with that. Just if in any way we can kind of demonstrate almost a dialogue of what takes place in discipleship situations. And one of the things that I try to do is get to know the person, find out what's going on in their life, because we want to incorporate scripture in their life. But I'll ask questions, and I'll ask those people questions to stimulate, according to the text that they're reading, what they're doing right, what they're not doing at all, what they should be doing, and let them think about it. I will oftentimes leave it. And the reason why I leave it is I want the Spirit of God to convict your heart. I'm pointing you. I feel like as a disciple or as a teacher, I'm pointing in direction. And sometimes I'll sound like a broken record. We'll come back to the same place over and over again. But that means that there's an issue here that has to be dealt with. But the purpose is to graduate you. It's not to keep you hanging on. It's not to keep you, you know, under my thumb. It's not to keep somebody dependent upon me. And this is one of the problems that we were talking about of the Catholic Church. There's a dependency that's developed. You need me. You have to come to me in order for, you know, you to have a relationship with God. And Hebrews, in particular, if you look with me in chapter 4, is very clear about this. And I apologize, I'll just take a few minutes with this and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 4. It says this in verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, I don't see anyone in between me and Jesus in that. And the very fact that we come boldly with great confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I have a great advocate in the heavens. And he begins to explain in Hebrews, and Hebrews would be a good book. And here again, if you were going through a discipleship with another lady, she'd probably say, okay, let's go through the book of Hebrews. Because this book will begin to answer questions. And you realize that your background is that which is also preparing you for ministry. Because remember, we're equipping you. And we're thinking in terms of, okay, where's Deborah's thoughts? And where is her heart? And what is it that begins to energize her? And we're looking for those things that really are your spiritual gift. Because where you are energized by the Spirit, that's the gift. That's the gift. You'll see a fire. You'll see an intensity. And this is what's so wonderful about it, because we begin doing those things that we have a fire about already. The Spirit of God's already ignited this in us. So what we as disciples do, the disciplers, is we begin to keep stimulating. We throw more logs on that fire. And we say, okay, let's keep this ignited so you can be light. And it may be that your background in the sense of Catholicism, or you know, whether it be with your husband or even with a Greek church, we don't, right, your experiences would be there to minister to these people that are struggling with this sense of bondage that they're in. Hebrews chapter 7 goes a little bit, and I'll have Dave give us comment or question or whatever, but Hebrews chapter 7, if you look with me, this whole chapter gives the analogy of Melchizedek, which was before the priesthood. And the picture is, this was a priest before there were priests. So who made him a priest is a fundamental question. But I want you to drop on down to verse 11 as he talks about the Levitical priest. And he says now this, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Why would we need Jesus to be a priest if the priesthood fulfilled everything that there need to be? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity takes place a change of the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. In other words, Jesus was born under the tribe of Judah, not under the Levitical tribe. And if you look with me in verse 14, that's what he says. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe that was not priesthood, to which Moses spoke of nothing concerning the priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law, physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of the weakness and uselessness, talking about priesthood there, of the law. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of the better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn. So God swore this priest in, which makes him the best priest. The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now watch verse 24. But he, on the other hand, because Jesus abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercession for us. So we could give you a lot of scripture that would deal with this particular issue. But Hebrews is going to probably nail it about as solid as any. And once again, what I was hoping to do today through that is to demonstrate this is an advantage of sitting down with somebody that is going to help you and walk you through this. Because the Bible itself is an overwhelming book. And it's a time where you can dialogue and ask questions. When you look at Jesus with his disciples, they're walking with him and they're going, what about this and what about this and why are they doing this? And what? And a lot of his dissertations, in fact, we were looking at the eschatological dissertation there in Matthew chapter 24, really began because his disciples go, okay, what are the signs of your coming? And he goes into this long spiel of teaching them. So it is the place in which when people are asking questions, they are most ready to learn. What the disciple will do is he won't just keep you in those places where you have questions, though. He will help answer those questions, but then he'll begin to direct you in places where you wouldn't have even thought about. And I've often said this in my own personal studies, that the obscure books that have eluded me at one time, that I almost shunned. I said, well, I don't want to read. You know, I'll read Philippians 50 times. But, you know, some of those other books, not so much. And I have found that in pursuing those obscure books, that God gives me an insight that's not to be matched and a joy. He reveals things. So there will be that pushing. Okay, all right. Are we going to read Philippians? Not today. We're going to read another book today. You know, and that's what discipleship does. It pushes you on. You're going to say something.
I just want, you know, when you mentioned that question last week, the first verse that came to my mind was 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. The most, it's just succinct, simple, straight to the point. Yeah. And it's obviously one that we've used many times over in our opportunities to ministry.
Yeah, and like the psalmist says in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. Right. So he seeks only God's forgiveness. And as the Pharisees even know, who can forgive but God alone? I mean, even the religious leaders knew that. They got mad at Jesus because he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, those are the things I hear out of the priest's lips. And I'm going, you have no right to say that. Only God can forgive sins. Father, we give you thanks for this time tonight. And Lord, we just ask that you would help me make these things clear as time goes on. And Lord, help us to grow in the nurture and the admonition of our Lord and Savior. Help us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And help us to teach one another, singing to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Blessing each other through your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen.